Amen. Thanks, Jamin. Get your Bibles out, please, and let's look at the book of Philippians. And we're going to be in chapter 2. We'll pick up today in verse 12 and read through verse 18. Go ahead and stand with me, please, as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. Philippians 2, 12 through 18. This is what the Word says. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain, nor labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You may be seated. You know, when we started this church around 15 years ago in November of 2011, one of the things that the leaders at the time, the elders, the four men who were leading this church, one of the things that we set out to do and we felt convicted that we should do is emphasize the preaching of God's Word, seeing it as the central part of any worship service. Not because personality in the pulpit matters, because there's not a whole lot of that if you've gotten to hear me preach for a while. Not that that I want to build the church so that my ego can be lifted up or anybody standing in this pulpit can have their ego lifted up. It has nothing to do with that. Matter of fact, we emphasize the preaching of God's Word so much so that when we asked Kevin Hecht to build us a pulpit, we said, hey, can you make it pretty big? Not because it needs to make the person in the pulpit big, but because it makes us look small and it emphasizes the importance of preaching and the centrality of preaching in our congregation. And so from day one, literally, we started going verse by verse through books of the Bible. And so we've been doing that for 15 years. Not that there's things that can't be learned. There are certainly things that can be learned in topical series or sermon series that you go through and often will hear in a lot of churches. God uses all sorts of things, and I think those are timely at times. However, we feel the best way to understand God's Word is to try to get the full context, try to understand what the original author meant, who he was writing to, and does the Bible talk about these things that he's writing about in other places? And so that's why we've been working our way through Philippians, because it's just one book out of many that we've worked through over 15 years. And so it might feel a little different if you're not used to that. But let's look at chapter 2 together and turn our attention towards these few verses that we've already read, verses 12 through 18. And if you were here last week, you recall that we really worked through what was, I think, one of the greatest sections of Scripture on the person of Christ and the dual natures that he possesses, both being fully human and fully God. And we worked through that, and that's a difficult doctrine to wrap your mind around because, you know, we're finite, and we're only fully human. We have no divinity within us whatsoever, so it's hard to wrap our mind about how those two work together perfectly, but God can make it work together. And so we looked at some of that. We didn't want to lose sight of the fact that Paul's main emphasis was on the humility of Christ. So he first mentioned the deity of Christ, how he's equal with God, he's in the form of God, and always has been because he's God. But then he contrasted that or at least mentioned in the next part his humanity and how he essentially condescended from heaven and came down and took upon himself that human nature, right? And the word we looked at was emptied himself. And really the emptying himself was more of an emptying of the glory that he's due and the taking on of this human nature. And all of this is emphasized the humility of Christ. But Paul's not done. He's going to continue with the same line of thinking as he continues to encourage these Christians in this church in the first century in the town of Philippi, who he's writing to. His main concern is that they would have unity, but you can't have unity if there's a lot of pride in the church, if there's a lot of agendas, if there's only looking out for your own best interest and not the best interest of others. So in other words, you got to be humble in order for there to be unity. And in order for the for the gospel to be advanced, which is really his main goal out of all of his epistles that he writes, is the advancement of the gospel, so that more and more people will believe and more and more people will be changed by what Christ has done and doing, and they'll share that with other people. In order for that to happen, you got to have the unity. You got to have the humility. Those are all parts of the recipe that lead to the advancement of the gospel. And so we looked at that last week. And Paul moves on from doctrine to duty. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because that's to be expected. It's very similar when you've ever studied the book of Ephesians. There are six chapters in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters really are all about doctrine. The last three chapters are all about duty. Now that you know how to think right, here's how you act. Like I said early on in the service today, the last thing we want to do is just gain knowledge so that we get puffed up with all the right answers, but we're not actually changed, and we're not actually living this stuff out in the real world. Because we don't want to just pat ourselves on the back and think, man, I've got this religiosity down. I feel good about myself. Other people are pretty impressed by me. I'm doing all right. Like, no, it's not about that. It's about living in a way that you're going to, it's like he said in verse 27 of chapter 1 in Philippians, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, that living of the life, that's action-based. That's not just gaining knowledge. And so Paul's constantly pushing towards living your life in a way that matches your views and expresses your views, your beliefs, so that people will glorify the Lord in heaven. They'll believe the gospel as well, and then end up doing the same thing. It's this great cycle that he's hoping to take place. Our lives should be transformed based on sound doctrine. And so he doesn't just camp out on that sound doctrine. He moves to what a transformed life looks like. And that's where we're camping out today. J.C. Ryle once said this, sound doctrine and holy living are inseparably connected. He's right. You really can't say you even have sound doctrine if that sound doctrine hasn't impacted your life. Then something's missing. You got some gaps somewhere in your doctrine if it's not impacting your life. And I appreciate war stories, especially just being a guy. And I was thinking about obviously our nation, and I was hoping to find a good war story that would be from the Revolutionary War that made it easy to tie into July the 4th. But you're going to get another World War II, which is my favorite war to study and to look at. Another World War II story, and I think they just serve as a great reminder. These sorts of stories that we are blessed with the freedoms that we have, and they came at a great cost. Really, when you think about it, former generations paved the way for future generations to prosper, right? Consider this true story from D-Day, so June the 6th, 1944. As the Allied troops were storming the beaches of Normandy under heavy machine gun fire, the only protection that they were often finding would be these pre-placed tank barriers that kept the assault to only soldiers on foot, so they couldn't unload these tanks out of these boats and then just drive them up. And so when these guys unload off of these Higgins boats, they come ashore, they lower the ramp for the soldiers to come out, come piling out, and what are they met with? Just this furious amounts of gunfire, which prevented many from even reaching the sand. And once the soldiers were able to get to the beach, they could only take cover for a brief moment, if any, behind these tank barriers. And so remaining on the beach while taking this little bit of cover might help you momentarily, but it could not win the battle if you just stayed there. And the beach itself offered no path to victory. It was only a temporary cover, and unless the units advanced up the bluffs, the invasion would fail. Well, there's a story of this Brigadier General Norman Cotta. He was assistant commander of the 29th Infantry Division, and he came ashore amid the chaos as in one of these Higgins boats, and he became famous for urging the stalled troops, because they were stalled, they're just sitting on the beach trying not to die, they're hiding as best they can, and he knew they would surely die and if they just stayed there. And so he tried to encourage them, and according to multiple eyewitness accounts, Cotta shouted out, "Gentlemen! We're being killed on the beaches. Let's move inland and be killed." Right? Let's advance. Let's get off of this beach, in other words. And he also rallied Rangers, the Army Rangers, with the now famous words, "Rangers, lead the way!" And so that became like this motto for the Army Rangers. And you get the point. God never intended Christians to merely sit on the sidelines or hide under cover out of danger's way when it comes to how we live our life. We're called to advance the gospel for God's glory. The impact could be long-lasting, just like this decision on this beach on that day, on June the 6th of 1944, was long-lasting, affecting generations down the line. Just as General Cotta called for the Rangers to lead the way, I think there's also this biblical mandate and call for men of God, to lead the way, lead your families in a way that could lead to changed lives for generations down the line for the King of Kings, to where we worship and live for the King of Kings generationally. So in our text today, I'm going to be zeroing in on three primary points where you're going to see this essential call to action is the first point, but that's going to really be the theme, a call to action in verses 12 and 13. And then we're going to see a character check in verses 14 to 16. And then finally, this collective blessing that comes with sacrifice in verses 17 and 18. And I'll read those again when we come to them if you didn't catch those. So let's look first at verse 12 as we notice this call to action. Call to action. Verse 12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Well, let's start with how the verse ends, because that's where most people want to go when they read this verse. It can tend to be a little controversial or confusing for Christians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, the fear and trembling part we can wrap our minds around, right? We should be in awe of the Lord. We should not have this haughty attitude or arrogant spirit when we come before the Lord in His presence, or assume that salvation is cheap, because it's free, but that doesn't mean it's cheap. So we shouldn't have an attitude that reflects that we view it as cheap, you understand? And I think that's where the fear and trembling come in. In other words, you're not frustrating the grace of God with how you think little of sin, because you know forgiveness is on its way, or the grace of God has been washed over you. I think you cheapen the cross in your mind and the value of it whenever you approach sin that way. And I think that's where the fear and trembling come in. So we don't really have a hard time with that, but it's that other part, that work out your salvation part, man. We struggle with that, right? And it seems like a head scratcher at first glance. It's possible. Is it possible for us? Let me just ask you this. Is it possible for us to be responsible for or in charge of our own salvation? What in the world is Paul saying here? I thought salvation was a gift of grace that can't be earned. I mean, we've been teaching that for 15 years. Am I wrong? Do I need to repent? Is Paul wrong? Are we to think that he's being heretical here? Like, what in the world? Is this works-based salvation? We don't think that's biblical, so what's going on? Well, the problem is, if you assume that Paul is wrong, then you have to throw out everything Paul has written in the New Testament as not being inspired, because it's either all inspired or none of it's inspired. You can't pick and choose, which is what our generation likes to do nowadays. When they don't like what the Bible says about certain hot topic issues, they just want to throw it aside and say, well, we don't agree with Paul, but we follow what Jesus says. Well, wait a minute. God inspired the entire Bible, or either he didn't. You accept it all or you don't accept it. And so I don't think you can just have that knee-jerk reaction when you first read that sentence and say, well, we're going to throw that out because we don't think it fits with the other parts of Scripture, so Paul must have been wrong. No, no, no. We have to presuppose that Paul was not wrong in order to maintain the integrity of the rest of the Bible, right? Be consistent with our belief that it's inspired. So what do you do? I think you have to look at what he says and other scriptures say. Other disciples, apostles would even say about this issue of salvation as a whole. And that's going to help you understand what he could or at least could not be meaning here, right? For example, I'm fixing to read a bunch of scriptures. I'm going to go pretty fast, all right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." Pretty straightforward. Salvation comes by grace through faith, not of works. Okay? So surely Paul can't mean that, because he also wrote that letter to the Ephesian church. Titus 3:5, He saved us not by works which he did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so, in other words, he saved us not by works which were done in according to our own righteousness. No, he saved us by his own mercy. And then gave us this regenerated heart thanks to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it has nothing to do with earning it ourselves. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, not because of or by works of the law. You're justified or saved by faith apart from the works of the law. So somebody says, hey, tell me one reason why I should let you into heaven if you were to stand before God one day. And he says, hey, give me one reason why I should let you in. You should not give him any reasons, because the only thing you and I contribute to our salvation is the need for it through our sin. It is the free gift of God that Christ has accomplished by taking the wrath of the Father upon himself on the cross as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice on our behalf. All we got to do is just believe and receive it. That's it. I believe, Lord, that you died for my sins. I don't deserve it. I deserve the full wrath of the Father. But if you're offering me that free gift, man, I'm going to take it, and I'm going to follow you the rest of my days, right? That's salvation. It has nothing to do with you earning the favor of God based on your own so-called righteous deeds. No man is justified by his own keeping of the law or having his goods outweigh the bads. That's not how it works. You still would have to answer for your bads if that were the case, which is why no other religion in the world will fly. Those kites don't fly, right? Because everybody has to answer for their own sin, which makes Christianity unique because Jesus never sinned. That's why his sacrifice counts. Romans 6:23, y'all know this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, it's a gift. You don't earn a gift. Somebody just gives you the gift. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's nothing in there about work. Nothing. Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You can't say, well, God did his part, but I'm also going to do my part to earn my salvation. But if you think somehow you're worthy and a worthy recipient of the grace of God, then it's not grace anymore, because grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. It's getting something you don't deserve. That's grace, by definition. So it wouldn't be grace anymore if you want to claim that you deserve it. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So Jesus himself talks about how to have life, and it's just by belief. John 3:16, y'all know this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So it's all about belief. And the right belief in the right Jesus of the Scripture, not just one you fashioned in your minds that fits your current worldview. And honestly, I could list a whole lot more of those Scriptures. So what's Paul getting at then? Well, at least we know what he's not getting at. He's not saying that you somehow work out your salvation by earning your salvation. He can't mean that. He can't mean that you somehow are meriting God's favor by your good deeds. I think it's important to understand just first and foremost who he's writing to. Is he writing to lost people? Is he writing to unchurched people in Philippi? No, he's writing to Christians in Philippi. These people are not lost, and I think that matters. They're already professing to be followers of Jesus and believers in Jesus. They're already people who've received the free gift of salvation, and he's writing this to them. So listen to how Paul began the letter. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, you see, it's saints he's writing to. Well, who are saints? Every believer. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, that's church members. These are leaders in the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So clearly they're already participating in belief in the gospel. These are saved people that he's writing to. So if Paul is writing to people who've already placed their faith in Jesus for salvation, he must have something else on his mind rather than the initial act of justification. He can't just be talking about that. He wouldn't tell a bunch of lost people to work out their salvation. If that was his audience, he wouldn't tell them that. That wouldn't be right. Then we would have a problem. But he has no problem telling Christians to do so. So what gives? Well, actually, the title of today's sermon came from one that's already been preached by the Prince of Preachers. You might have heard of him, Charles Spurgeon. Work out what God has worked in. Work out what God has worked in. This is what he once said. Work out what God has worked in. If he has worked salvation into you, work it out. If he has put grace within your soul, let it be seen in your life. And what do we often do in this church when we come to verses like this or just to better understand the Scripture? We often try to look at what the words mean in the original language that the Scriptures were written in. And so there's a Greek word here that you have probably translated in your Bible as work out. The actual word behind that translation is katergadzeste, or katergadzomai is the translation or the word. Listen to how Paul uses the same word elsewhere, because that's how we better understand what in the world is meant by this word. Look at how it's used elsewhere in the Bible, particularly by Paul when he uses it. Romans 2:9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does, that's the word, katergadzomai, who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Romans 7:20. Now, if I do, katergadzomai, what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, same word, but sin that dwells within me. So this is talking about doing something, right? There's action involved. Romans 4:15, for the law brings, that's the word, katergadzomai. The law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 5:3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces, the word is produce, katergadzomai, same word. But translate a little bit differently here. So we have it's doing, it's bringing about something, it's producing, it produces, suffering produces endurance, and it goes on. Romans 7:8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced, same word, in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Romans 7:13, did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing, there's the same word, producing death in me through what is good. And it goes on. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for in this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's preparing. That's what it's doing. Okay, so producing, preparing, bringing about, doing, you get the idea. And again, we see another one in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So this word, when used elsewhere, carries the meaning do, produce, bring about, effect, cause to happen. Right? You see how it's used elsewhere. And so when you read that verse once more, in verse 12 in Philippians chapter 2, but you plug in those words. Let's kind of see if that helps us a little bit. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, do, produce, bring about, effect, or cause to happen your salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul hasn't left the farm of Orthodox Christianity by what he's saying. He hasn't committed heresy. He's focused on the importance of living life in a manner worthy of the gospel, just like he said back in chapter 1 in verse 27. So when Paul instructs these believers to work out their salvation in fear and trembling, he's issuing a call to them to continue to do what they've already been doing, which is living faithfully for the King. Look at how verse 12 began. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So there's already been this habit of living a life that looked very different from the unbelievers surrounding them day in and day out. And that Greek word, katergadzomai, is in the present tense, by the way, in this verse. meaning the action is to be ongoing, not merely a one-time thing. See, a lot of people do that, right? They initially make a profession of faith, but then there's no action after that. It's like they want their ticket to heaven, but they really don't want to change anything in their life moving forward after that point. Well, that isn't biblical. Man, Paul issues this calling to live a life for Christ ongoing from now on, over and over and over again. That's not just a one-time little thing you can check your box off and move on in life. He often uses calls to action in his epistles, which are written to professing believers, every one of them. He just does it over and over again. Just flip the page in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and you'll see it again. Verses 13 and 14, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." So that, there you go, straining forward. That's an action. He's straining forward to what lies ahead. "I press on." There's another one. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He's referring to himself, but he understands that there is a straining forward that has to happen in the day-to-day Christian life. There is a pressing on. There's always moving forward, never just hiding behind the safety, let's say, of like tank barriers on the beaches of Normandy. You have to move forward to gain ground, not to earn your salvation, but in order to prove that you've already been saved, in order to grow in your relationship with Christ, in order to continue on the path that God has for you, which is always progressing you to be more like His Son. 1 Timothy 4:16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers." Well, that's an interesting verse. Persist in this, and by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, Paul isn't implying that lost people can somehow achieve their own salvation by doing certain good deeds, or that we can somehow earn our salvation in any way whatsoever. He's simply laying out for Timothy, and he does it all the time in his writings to Christians, that there are two ways to live. One of the ways is for Christ, and it leads to life and to heaven. And the other is for self, and it leads to death and hell. Galatians 6, 8 and 9 says this, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Christians will walk on the right path and sow to the Spirit's will, but they need to be encouraged to do so from time to time, because we still live in this old body. It has the same old temptations that we still got to face and the habits that we formed even before we were saved. I like how John Piper laid out this simple illustration when explaining this verse. He said this, quote, "You have a 15-year-old daughter, and she would love to go to her favorite performing artist. And you say to her, if you go to the concert and are dressed properly, the star of that concert will take you to dinner." So here we have this motive. Daughter obviously wants to go. She's something to look forward to, and we can even call that future glory, right? And since that's true, or as verse 12 in our context says in Philippians, says, since that's true, what's the instruction for the girl in this context? Well, get dressed and go to the concert. That's what she's being told to do, as Piper would lay it out for us. And because of this, or as verse 13 begins, "For your dad has bought the tickets and will drive you there and pick you up." In other words, your dad has made it possible for you to get dressed and go and achieve this future glory. I love the simplicity of that. We don't need to get all worked up about not having a driver's license or tickets to the concert. Our Father has already taken care of that. We just need to get dressed and go and walk in the reality of His present power and provision of the Spirit, end quote. That's pretty obvious to understand. Like, the daughter still has to be told, get dressed and go. That's all you got to do, get dressed and go. It's not like she's contributing to her salvation. She's not a partner in her salvation with the Lord. He's already purchased what's going to end up being future glory that she's going to get to experience. But she still has to walk forward in obedience. And this is how the works and grace are woven together throughout the New Testament. All right? Look at verse 13, and you'll see this come together, which shows us that it's not us earning our salvation, because verse 13 in Philippians 2 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And it's pretty neat to know God is working in us for His good pleasure. I love how R.C. Sproul said it in his St. Andrew's expositional commentary on Philippians. He said this, quote, "We are to work because God is working in us. God's sovereign work in our lives is never an excuse for passivity." And that's true. And we're going to end here and pick up the next 2 points next Sunday, Lord willing. But I want you to think about how you live for the King. Is there action behind your beliefs? Because that's what Paul's getting at. You call yourself a Christian, then you need to show that with your life. You need to live in such a way that people have no problem identifying what you believe. There's not two stories being said here. One is with your mouth and the other is with your life. And that's something that everybody in this room needs to think about, me included, my goodness, of all people. If I'm the one up here always talking and proclaiming truth, I better be backing it up with my life. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll close out our time together today. God, there's just so much truth that we can get to when we just take our time and go through Your Word. And some of it sometimes can seem a little confusing, Lord, but we know that You're not the author of confusion. And there is a simple way to think about things. And language sometimes can be a hindrance, perhaps, in our own way of thinking. But we know that what is meant here is not to be confused with what has already been established elsewhere in Scripture. We are not to assume, Lord, that we can somehow earn our salvation by gaining Your favor, by meriting Your favor based on our good works or deeds. This has nothing to do with that, the initial act of justification, Lord. This is walking in a way that proves our salvation, that honors You. It displays that we have already become followers and believers in Christ. Lord, we want to do that with fear and trembling in this church. We want to not cheapen grace or the cross in our minds based on our flippant view of sin or forgiveness or grace. Help us to examine ourselves, Lord. And in Psalm 139, I think verse 23 and 24, we even invite You to do what that psalmist was saying, which is, "Search me, O God, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead us into the way of everlasting." We want You to also be free to search us, Lord, and bring about things in our lives that don't jive with our message, so that we can repent of those things and honor You better moving forward. I would pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all are dismissed. Have a very great and blessed day on this July 5th.